So I just want to, as an encouragement, it's funny because some of you guys here are new, and so I want to say first, welcome, and thanks for joining us. Today's passage, actually, it's very funny because if I was going to say there's a day that maybe you don't want to, it's harder to invite a friend that doesn't really know God or is interested to church. It always feels like this is one of those texts that don't seem so palatable to people. And a little bit harder to grasp. And I think that makes it also harder than to share from it, to teach from it. And I think this is one of those weeks where I feel that a lot stronger. So last week and this week are like these 2 weeks that are kind of pancaked together. But of course, God's word, all of it is profitable for teaching, right? And for building up. And I believe that even today's text, it has relevance to us today. So I wanted to say that first as kind of a caveat to as we enter into our time of prayer and into my sharing. So let me pray for us. Father God, thank you again so much for this morning. Thank you for gathering us, brothers, sisters, friends, all together here to come and sit at your feet today, Lord, to learn from your word. Lord, thank you for what your text says today, however challenging it is, about the need to be on guard, the need to be aware, the need to stay awake. And I find the title pretty funny and hilarious because it kind of also works for a lot of us just this morning because I'm sure some of us here are very tired, had a pretty long evening. And this is probably a good encouragement to us as well to stay attentive. So, Lord, I thank you for how you work in those title things. But, Lord, we commit this time to you. We ask that you would be part of this time, that you would work in the hearts of those gathered, young to old, to middle-aged, however, Lord, that you would be with each person, that you would meet them where they're at. Perhaps some are carrying heavier anxieties, others are carrying other stresses. I pray that we would all be able to come and simply just experience your word and to come to know you personally this morning. So, Lord, I thank you again for this morning. And we pray this all in your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we've been going through a series in Mark called Jesus Revealed. And it's kind of basically an exploration of the Gospel of Mark, which is one of the important Gospels, the books in the New Testament. And it's about the life of Jesus. Jesus Revealed is basically this title we use to kind of talk about, you know what? How does Jesus' life continue to be relevant even to us today? The way he died, the way he resurrected, how did all that come together to show us something new today and guide us towards walk after him every day? And over the last few weeks, we've talked about the opposition that's happened over this course. Basically, this is the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus is on his last few days before he is to be tried and executed. And basically, the Jewish world all around, the people of the different backgrounds, whether you were the social elite, the religious elite, the political elite of that time in Israel, those people were all questioning Jesus. And Jesus basically, over the last couple of months I've shared, has defended and shared how his perspective and how what he has taught and how what he has come to do very much is very different. It kind of even challenges their pre-existing norms and their thought processes. So last week, I used this title, Jesus, the Temple, and Our Future. And as Jesus sits across from the temple, Jesus looks at the temple. He looks at what is there. And if you guys don't remember this, it's okay. I'm going to give you guys a quick summary. This is the beginning of chapter 13. What happens is, his disciples come to Jesus and say, you know what, look at this temple. It's so rad, it's so rich, it's so beautiful. And it's basically everything to the people of that time. And Jesus then looks at them and says, and they ask him, Jesus makes this dire prediction. In verse 2 of chapter 13, he says, do you see these great buildings, this temple? There won't be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And basically, he predicts the destruction of their way of life, their most important feature of their life. And then Jesus starts to talk to them. So today we enter into the dialogue that Jesus has as a result of a question that follows that prediction. What they ask Jesus is, okay, so you said the temple is going to be destroyed. In verse 4, he says, tell us then, when will these things happen? What will be the sign where all these things are about to be accomplished? And what Jesus basically does is he starts to unfold how he sees the future. And that's the question that we're kind of continuing today. So last week might have been considered part one, right? We looked at the temple more directly, how it features in their life. And today we're going to look more at the future, okay? The future. And I think this is the question that we consider, that we continue to consider as we look at the remainder of this text. And I think it's tough because it can be very complicated. It can be very complicated. Here's how I picture it. So go to the next slide. Okay, hold it right here. When you look at this picture, you're like, what's the big deal, Helicon? Just a mountain, right? Just a few mountains online, right? But I like to think that when Jesus shares this prophecy for the future, it kind of feels like this. Some stuff is like the mountain up close. Some stuff will happen pretty soon. And other stuff is in the horizon. It looks, when we look at it like this, it just looks like one smattering of different layers, right? But it's like the prophecy has multiple layers. It's extra complicated. And all this stuff comes together to kind of, he crafts this discussion, this argument about what it looks like to anticipate in the future, okay? So I just wanted to show you how it's kind of, it's more nuanced and more complicated. That's why it's kind of hard to teach today. But I want to remind you guys, what was Mark writing for? Who was he writing to? Because you have to remember, he's not writing just to like us today, right? He was also writing to a group of people in the mid-50s or 60s who were going through a lot of hardships. Actually, it was probably around the time of Emperor Nero, and Nero really didn't like Christians. The Roman Emperor didn't like Christians, and basically there was a lot of persecution happening. And they were scared. The people, the audience of Mark, were having a very tough time. And so what are they to do? And their future is in jeopardy. They don't know what's next. Every day is something to be afraid of, because they never know if they're going to get hauled into prison or get to thrown away, right? Throw the keys away. Their family's going to get separated. Their family, beloved members are going to get murdered. They didn't know what's going to happen next. And so that question that came in their head was, what's in the future? What's in their future? What's going to happen next? What are they to do? And that's kind of the question I kind of want to bring to you today, is this question about the future. And why do I ask this question about the future? I think the future stuff is something that we are always thinking about as well. This is what creates some sort of anxieties in our hearts. It gets us a little stressed out. If I asked you today, if you could know the future, what would you do? Before I go to that. You should have chosen that before I say anything. But okay. Okay, so I think the future, if I asked you, if you could control the future and know the future, what would you do? You would probably, most of you would say like, oh, you know, I would want to know blah, 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 know blah, blah, blah. But I actually think that if you're really smart about the future, I would probably try to like bet on sports games, right? And be a multimillionaire, a billionaire, right? Yeah. So Back to the Future 2, who's seen it? Dude, this morning I asked the worship team, they're like, what is Back to the Future? I was like, what? Okay, besides you. Okay, you've seen it. Okay, Back to the Future 2 is all around this idea of what happens when you try to when you know the future, and how does it change everything? What happened? Okay, that's not about that, but it's about Marty McFly, the story of Marty McFly. And this is part two, so I can't tell you everything. But Marty McFly somehow gets a hold of Gray's Sports Almanac, which tells you all the sports statistics from 1950 to 2000 something. But I think it's 1950 to 2000, it's 50 years. And basically, Biff Tannen, that's the arch enemy, okay? Somehow gets a hold of Marty's copy, and he goes back in the past, hands it off to the young Biff in the 50s. And somehow he comes back, and so Marty doesn't know. When he goes back in time, he goes to a weird dystopian time where basically Biff has become this super conglomerate billionaire who's won everything because he has all the data on sports. And basically for the 50 years, he bet on sports. He was the most successful, you know, he was just crazy. He just had all this money. And so the story of Marty Fly is what happens when you kind of mess with the future, when you know the future, how could it change your life? And I think if we were really thinking about it, we want to know our future, we get anxious. Why? Because, of course, we want to know how we can become a little bit financially secure, but that's the question I think we ask ourselves. What does the future look like? What's next? What are we to do? And I think that is kind of the same kind of gist of a question that the disciples are asking Jesus. You know what? You're talking about the future. What's going to happen next then? What is it going to look like? Because if you're saying that the temple is going to destroy, then that's not very good for us, right? This is the most important thing to us. So what's going to happen next? And they kind of want to know because they're kind of scared. So what happens here today is I'm going to just kind of explore that future with you guys. So the text today is called Stay Awake, stay awake. And there's 3 points today. Our concern for the future, our role in the future, and lastly, our focus in the future. So our concern for the future, our role in the future, and our focus in the future. If you haven't never been here before, I've been doing this for a while, is that I usually list out what I'm going to share, and I'm going to travel through the points with you guys. Cool? So our concern for the future. And the first thing we have to do is we can't avoid this, because when you look at the text, it's this really heavy text, right? The abomination of desolation. It sounds like some wrestler's name. That would be an awesome wrestler's name, actually. I'd be so scared of the abomination of desolation. So if some dude was called the abomination of desolation, you'd be like, oh, goodness gracious. It's basically, when you first look at this text, it's really complex, and it's really hard to understand. But basically, if you remember what I just said before, we're dealing with the question before about the temple. What's going to happen next? Okay, that's the question that's on their mind. This whole dialogue is basically this one long conversation Jesus has with his disciples as he explains to them what's going to happen next. And I said, there's a lot of different layers, okay? And I would say a lot of commentaries will even disagree about some of the layers. So today, hopefully, I'll give you guys a little glimpse into it. And if you want more stuff, I have a lot of material on it personally, but also I'll kind of share a little bit what I learned. Last week, we talked about standing firm. You need to stand firm. You need to stand strong. You need to be on guard. But today, we're going to go a different way with it. Today, he says, instead of standing strong, run for your lives today. Flee for your lives. Don't look back. Don't even bother to grab your most precious possessions. And you just got to run for your life. Not just that. Those with kids, those that are pregnant, you're going to be slowed down. Because obviously, you're running so hard. Those that have kids are going to fall behind. And someone is going to come to Jerusalem, and he's going to take over the city. He's going to destroy the city. He's going to corrupt and do something really tremendous. It's going to make everything else that you've experienced look so cray-cray. So tame. And so what is this desolation of abomination? And so when Jesus says this, when we hear it, we're like, whoa, wrestler's name. But Jesus, when he says this to the Jewish people, they would remember a lot of what they remembered when they were younger. The teachings, the scripture that had come before. And in the book of Daniel, there's this prophecy that someone would come, this appalling person, this object, or would come that would signify some sort of destruction, this kind of really apocalyptic situation or circumstance, this moment where things are going to be shattered. Their reality is going to be crushed. Okay, and so over the history, pagan armies are going to come. They're going to crush Jerusalem. And basically, it's going to affect the temple, and some idol is going to be placed in the temple that's going to basically be replacing God's image in his temple. Okay, and throughout history, if you look throughout the history around that time, from the prediction of Daniel to that point, there's a few things that have happened, okay, that they would have remembered, and some of the stuff hasn't happened yet. So keep going, next one. Oh, this is Herod's temple. At that time, it was probably one of the major wonders. It was pretty fantastic. Like I shared last week, it's 12 football fields could fit inside there. I mean, that's crazy. That's bigger than any of the stadiums I could know of, NFL stadiums. And there's so much space, right? And it's so many people were coming in and out. It was one of the most wonderful things to see at that time in Palestine. Okay, next. The abomination of desolation. And here's a few things that happened. In 167 BC, I don't even know how to say his name. Antiochus Epiphanes of the Seleucid Syria, basically he raised an altar for Zeus in the temple, okay? And then that started the trend of this desecration of God's temple. What else happened was Pompey in BC 63, he comes through at Jerusalem, he conquers it. He actually walks into the house, the Holy of Holies, which is the most deepest, most worshipped section where nobody could go into. Only one priest can go once a year. He basically desecrates the temple. And then later on, you see in Pilate, in a few years, he basically allows the raising of standards, idols, to come up and stand all around the city. And then later on, in AD 40, Caligula, this is a little bit after Jesus' death, Caligula, the emperor at that time, tries to raise a statue into the temple, okay, in the temple that they count most important. That created a whole fervor and anger. And then later on, what you'll see is the day that Jesus predicts actually happens a little bit after Mark's written, maybe 10 years after Mark. And what happens is Titus, who later becomes the emperor, who's the nephew of Vespasian, he enters this. I love studying this stuff because it's really nerd out of history. But Titus basically goes to the temple. He basically drives by, crushes the temple because they were having some revolts, and crushes Jerusalem, accidentally sets the temple on fire, according to Josephus. And basically, the temple just totally gets burned down. They rip all the rocks away. That's why if you go to Israel now, there's like nothing standing. It's totally gone. And they basically wiped the whole temple away because it was like the symbol of their pride, their faith, their worship. And it was also the area where the zealots basically had gathered their revolt against the Roman government. And basically what Jesus predicts, foresees, kind of seems like it's that thing, the destruction of the temple, and something is placed in place of it. The Roman government is firmly established after that. And so this is some of the stuff that's being said, but not just this. He even says, you know what, let's pray that's not the winter because it's going to get really cold, and let's pray because there's going to be false messiahs, false prophets that come that are going to mislead you. And you know what, but the time will be shorter than you expect. It will be a lot shorter because God is good. He's going to spare you from some of the pain. Now, it's interesting because I'm giving you guys a lot of details. I'm sorry, but there's a lot of stuff to cover today, but this is not, I think, a prediction of just the end of the world, simply because when you read it, it doesn't talk about judgment. It doesn't talk about punishment. It doesn't talk about resurrection, or it doesn't talk about any of these little things about what's going to happen at the very end, okay? I think a lot of times when we look at this text, we're like, oh my gosh, it's about the end. It's so crazy. But it doesn't say that. But I think what it's the end of, it's the end of their way of life. It's literally, they're going to be the end of their world because they're going to lose what's most important to them. Their way of life, the temple, is going to be absolutely wiped away. And I think that's a very scary thought. And he says later on, he says this thing. He says, Son of Man is coming on clouds with great power and glory. And basically, this is this image. These are all texts, all from the Old Testament. These are all texts from the Hebrew Bible. They would have read it when they were younger. That would predict what would happen next. And all these things basically pointed to something happening through the Messiah, right? Through the Messiah figure. And actually, even later on, it says the fig tree illustration, which is really interesting, is about this tree that pops up. It's going to, you know, using the fig tree as a determinant of when the season is, when it's going to happen. And he basically says when it's bearing leaves. It's like clockwork. A fig tree bears leaves close to the beginning of summer. And that's when you know that it's about to happen. Something crazy is about to happen, okay? And so they're there to know this. But when we read this for us today, it gets quite confusing. But I think for them, this was painting a picture of something very tremendous. Okay, what it was painting was this. A very cosmic event is going to happen. That's going to have universal repercussions for your life. Something tremendous is going to change everything and all the things that you based everything on. And you're going to have to find it elsewhere. That's going to shake everything up. Okay, it's going to rock your world. Okay. And I think this leads to the question, okay, about the future. And it leads me to this thought. And I was kind of praying and reading, and this point came to my mind that I kept thinking about. And it's this idea of anxiety. Anxiety. Okay? And that's kind of where I'm going to talk about briefly for a while. Anxiety. What is anxiety? Anxiety is a feeling of worry, of nervousness, of unease, typically about something that's about to happen or something with an uncertain outcome. And that's kind of what I think they were feeling, this anxiety. Now, when I read about anxiety, or when I read like magazines, or I just walk through the airport, or you know wherever I go, when I read about anxiety, what people often say in the magazines is, you know what, don't waste your time worrying about things that will probably never happen. Rather, visualize a future that you want and focus on that. Focus on that future, but don't sit around wasting time visualizing all that could go wrong. That's unhealthy. Right? That's what usually people will recommend you to do when you talk about the future. But I find it funny because Jesus is like, you're anxious? Okay, let me tell you exactly what happens here. And he gives you all this convoluted, all this information, and it doesn't make it easier for the disciples. He says, yeah, literally it's gonna go bad. It's gonna go really bad for you guys. You're gonna lose everything. It's gonna be a cosmic situation for you. And actually, I don't even know what's gonna happen. That's what he actually says in verse 32. And so what possible comfort does this offer to the disciples? And this takes me to my thought, the anxiety of our lives. The anxiety of our lives. I was reading Augustine recently. I was reading something about anxiety. Was that anxiety? Something else. And Augustine kind of talks about anxiety. He talks about anxiety because he says anxiety comes often from the very good things of our lives. That these concerns, these fears, this worry rises from often the very good things in our life. Think about this, okay? So what are some of the good things in our lives that we have? our career for some of us, our academic success, our financial success, our romance, our relationships, children, sex, right? These are all good things. Well, sex, after marriage, right? We all have lots of good things. These are good things all. But how does anxiety arise? I think is when these things, when these good things become the everything of our lives. It's when, I think anxiety rises when these small little things are really good blessings in our life become absolute things in our lives. And that what happens is we believe that those things, that the only way we can continue to live is if we have those things forever, or that are those are the most important things we define our life by. That we have to have it, we have to possess it, and we basically admire it, we experience it. And you know what happens, how you know that it's actually an absolute thing to you, or an everything to you? It's the moments when, if someone said, if you lost that thing, if you can't have it, will you be okay? That's the question you have to ask. If you could lose it and say, it'll hurt, but I can live without it, that's probably not an everything to you. But for some people here, it might be one little thing in your life that you can't get rid of. Maybe it's your wife. Maybe it's your relationship. It's a girlfriend or boyfriend. Maybe it's you get bad grades for once, for some reason. Or it's some precious possession you have, like a car or a toy, right? What is that thing that you cannot let go of that you'll lose every joy, every desire? You see, what happens is these are good things. These are good things. And there's never a bad thing about success or having money and all these things. These are good little things to have. But once they become too big in your heart, they take all your attention, it becomes something that you can't, it crushes you when you lose it. And what Augustine says is when this happens, it's when anxiety and worry starts to arise. You see, when you start to lose those most precious things. And I was reading Tim Keller in one of his sermons, it's a really famous sermon he has, I don't remember if it's famous, but he writes this, anxiety is like the smoke, and you can follow the smoke down to the fire. And the fire, it's this. Anxiety is always the result of the implosion or the collapse of a false god. When the thing that you have put absolutely important in your heart gets crushed and destroyed, or it doesn't happen the way you expect. Like, for example, it doesn't happen the way you expect. I'll flesh that out a little bit. It collapses everything. And it creates tension. It creates the fear and the anxiety. And I think that's when we begin to become anxious about our lives. We start to worry. Think about it this way. You were in a relationship with someone. You're happy. And maybe something happened, that relationship didn't work out, you lose that person. Because that person was everything, and she disappears or he disappears out of your life, what happens? You start to get anxious. When it's not, you're not confident in that relationship, it starts to shake you up. When your job, your finances aren't going well, maybe you have some stress, maybe you've lost, or maybe it was a good thing to have a job, right? But maybe you didn't have that job now, this season. And you worry about just having a roof over your head, you're worried about feeding your family, your retirement plan, whatever. What happens is you start to get anxious because you don't know what lies ahead, right? So like I said before, it's not bad to have these things. But the problem is when it becomes everything to you, and then we start to get anxious, that it starts to trouble us and wreck us when it doesn't flesh out. Okay. Are you guys following? Okay. And here's the thing. The disciples' anxiety is this. Their thing is the temple. Their temple, their worship, their faith, their admiration, their pride, everything that means a lot to them, their faith, the belief that it is the thing that connects them to God, their God that has been so good to their nation. Everything they have based all their comfort on is on this temple. And now imagine, these readers actually probably haven't seen the destruction of the temple yet. Okay, so they're like, what's going to happen next? They're not even sure. But we see it, so we're like, oh yeah, it happened. So what? We never saw the temple, right? We can't possibly imagine how great it is. It's everything that they put their faith in is about to be destroyed. It's going to literally be crushed, according to Jesus, and wrecked. And it shakes them up. What's our future? And that creates anxiety. See that implosion of the most precious thing in their life creates tension, anxiety. And I think our concern for the future is kind of similar. Ours may not be the temple, but we have temples of our own that we have put all our value in, all our hearts in, passions, things that we think that we have this mixed my life matter? Okay. When I was younger, it was cars. Then it was like relationship. Well, it was relationship, then cars. And then it was like success. One thing after another kept trying to stick that spot. And every time those things imploded or destroyed, I was always anxious. I was always worried. And so that's kind of, I think, relevant because I think we all have things that can be destroyed, right? That are being destroyed sometimes. And then we have anxiety. So what's our role then? What are we to do then? What are we called to do? And I'm running out of time, so I'll go this really fast. Verse 33 to 37, it says this. It says this. The doorkeeper. I call this the parable of the doorkeeper. It says, verse 33, be on guard, keep awake, for you don't know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey. When he leaves home, he puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, whether it's in the evening, midnight, cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. This guy has one job. What is his job? Open the door for the master. Who's the master? Probably it's talking about Jesus here, that Jesus is coming and you need to be ready. You need to be ready because there's four different shifts and you need to be awake. The one job you have to do, don't fail at this. You need to be attentive, stay ready. And I think this is a kind of an exhortation to us that our role as Christians today, as people today, is to be very aware that this could happen at any time. That we need to be attentive and be constantly ready. And that our lives shouldn't be wasted, right? We shouldn't be lackadaisical or complacent with our lives. It could be anytime, anywhere. And we have one task, is to be awake and attentive to it. Okay? That's basically the summary for that point because I'm running out of time. But I want to get to our last point. Our focus on the future. So, Helicon, you talked about the anxiety that we all may feel. You talked about what we are called to do. But what then are we to focus on? What lies ahead? What can we base everything on? What can we put our confidence in? What is the motivation for all that we do? And this takes me to a point. Target fixation. Now, who knows what target fixation is? You're a motorcyclist, you should know this. Or you've read it somewhere interesting, right? Two ways you would know about it. War or in motorcycles. And the definition of target fixation is, I'll tell you the history about it in a second. Target fixation, the definition is the intentional phenomenon observed in humans in which an individual becomes so focused on an observed object that their awareness of hazards or obstacles diminish. So how they discovered this was that when people were bombing people at airplanes in World War II, people would crash because they were so focused on bombing. They would crash into the object they were bombing, which is the irony of it, right? It's like, it kind of defeats the purpose, right? So that was target. But as motorcyclists, what we learn is target fixation. Next slide is this. When you're riding, you need to look through the turn. Look towards where you're going, right? Where you're going to be. But what happens is with young riders, new riders, the most scariest thing is you start to get nervous and you start to target fixate on objects. And when you start to target fixate, you start to go towards them. You don't even know why. It's just your mind is looking at things. You're so scared of it. And your bike just keeps going towards a stop sign or something or the tree. It literally happens so much that when you're in motorcycle training class, they tell you, don't target fixate. Look through the turn. Look through the turn. They're always telling you that. Even like when you're on a bike, when you're going really slow, you're supposed to look. Because looking keeps you or at least turn your head. Because when your head's turning, you naturally will point your body towards it. It's a target fixation. And here, let me talk about target fixation. The disciples in our target fixation, I think we're so focused when we read this text. We get so caught up with what happens, the temple. We get so caught up with it that we lose sight of the proper course to take. And therefore, we kind of crash. Because these anxieties, these fears and worries just absolutely crush our attention span. Okay? And this is what happens to the disciples and us today. But I want you guys to see something that's really crazy. I was really blown away by this when I was reading it. But verse 32, Jesus says these words. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And I think this is one of the most paradoxical, most amazing statements that Jesus can make. First of all, he says, nobody knows. I don't even know. Jesus is ignorant too here. And you're like, what? How can you be ignorant of this? Aren't you God too? And the second thing is, Jesus calls himself son. This doesn't happen in Mark anywhere else. The only place where he says, I'm the son. It's pretty crazy. And I think this paradox often catches our attention, because how can Jesus being divine not know this? If he's really God, how can he not know this? Right? And I think we start to stress about, we start to target fixing on that issue. But I think what this really shows us more than anything else, what it shows us is that his divine sonship doesn't set Jesus apart from us. Okay? It just makes him closer to us. That he is someone we could follow because he also, like us, he's kind of like tying himself to us. Right? Being unable to see it, he's setting us the example of how we are to live it out. Okay? You see, the disciples and us, we get so caught up with the future, but Jesus' eyes here are all on the Father. That's his target fixation. You see that? It says, but only the Father. Only the Father knows. That's who I'm focused on. That's all I have on my priorities, is to honor the Father and live for him. What Jesus knows, I think this is, when you read in Mark 14, like at the end of Jesus' life in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he's troubled, as he's distressed, he's praying, and he knows what's going to lie ahead, what's going to happen next. It's crushing him. But his eyes are on the Father. He prays, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. His eyes never break from the Lord. On the cross, when he is dying for you and me, Mark 15, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, when Jesus says those words, he is anxious. He's hurt, right? But why is he anxious? It's because he's losing connection to the most important thing in his life. It's Christ. No, it's the Lord. It's the Father. He loses relationship with his Father for our sake. And that leads me to my last thing to say today. Why would Jesus do that? Why would Jesus do that? Why would he endure such suffering, such pain for you and me? Why would he love us so much? And, you know, I think it's because we target fixate so hard on our futures, our lives, that we often crash and burn pretty hard in our lives, every day almost. And it doesn't seem very hopeful. And I think Jesus endures for our sake, so that our target, even though we could crash, he redeems that crash. Because he fixates on the right thing. And he fills that role for us. And so, I don't really have a best way to close right now. I'm just feeling, I'll just say this. The words that keep popping are stay awake, stay awake, stay awake, be on guard, stay awake. I talked about be on guard last week. Stay awake. Stay awake. Focus. And don't take target fixate on the wrong things. When you put it in the things of this world, when they become absolute things, you get so anxious, so caught up, it crushes you when you lose them. Because those things are finite. Fixate on the infinite. And that's it. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for this text. Thank you for how crazy complex it is, but thank you so much for the insights and the wisdom to share with my brothers and sisters and friends. Lord, I pray that those gathered here will come to know how great, how awesome, how wonderful you are, that perhaps we've been fixated on the wrong things and it's been leading us to crash into all the things around us. But Lord, you call us to look to the future, look to you, fixate our eyes upon the Almighty God who has provided us the greatest escape, the greatest resource, the greatest support, your son, Jesus. And I pray, Father, for those here that may not know you today, Lord, I pray that their hearts would be softened to come, to at least ask the questions about who you are, why you do what you do for our sakes. A lot of us here are down and out. A lot of us have had hard times in our lives recently. And Lord, things haven't always been the best. And yet, Lord, here you show us a sign of hope. In the midst of our future, you don't sugarcoat it. You tell us the reality of the things that might happen, that will happen. And yet, at the same time, you say, focus on me. And I will go and do the tremendous things to redeem your life. Lord, I pray that we stop trying to write our own stories so hard that we would let ourselves be involved into your story, which has the greatest ending, the most wonderful ending, the most hopeful ending. And Lord, I pray for the hearts of those here that they would come to know your love so much more. And so, Lord, I thank you again for today. I pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.